You turn to two passages with me this morning. One will be in the Gospel of John. The other one will be in the book of Revelation chapter 3. We'll look at Revelation chapter 3 first. Just one verse. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Talking to the Laodicean church. And the Lord says something to the seven churches, but specifically this church. He's making a comment on their condition. Their condition is not very good, as we would all know if we've been around for a while and read a little bit of this or heard somebody preach about it umpteen times. But he says to them, after he warns them about their condition, how they're miserable, and blind, and naked, and they have a need. They were blind to that need, but he says in verse 20, after he says, I love you, and that's why I rebuke you and chase you, he says, but behold, I stand at the door and knock. Ever had anybody knock on your door? Have a door knocker, or most people have doorbells today. They didn't have them back then. They had just people knocked on doors. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. And we will sup or commune together. I will sup with him and he with me. That's a simple little verse. Because that's what happens when somebody knocks on the door. Sometimes people knock on the door and you don't want to answer it. Intruders, solicitors, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, people like that who knock on the door, but I guess you open it up and you say, yes, can I help you? Like I had one yesterday come in soliciting for money. Not a Jehovah's Witness, just one of these rescue people out here always wanting money and begging you for things. And I said, I'm sorry, I just give at church. I do all my giving at church. They don't like that, but that's what I say, because if you start giving, they'll keep hounding you. And I just say, you know, I said, I really appreciate what all of y'all do. And he murmured under his voice and turned around and walked away. Not everybody does. And I thought, well, you know, ever who you are, you shouldn't be going around knocking on doors. I see, now my attitude started rising up a little bit. But anyways, because he just, you know, if you didn't give him something, he was going to be angry. So sometimes you don't want to answer the door, but you have to, be out of politeness, I guess, and courtesy, you do that. But you respond with a sense of firmness, because you're not there obligated to give anybody anything they want. But they want to make you feel like you're obligated. They want to use your emotions. They want to use all kinds of things. But I don't want to go off into that. But anyways, you know, sometimes we find that there's somebody knocking at our door that we really need to pay attention to. And that would be Jesus. That would be the Lord. I wonder how often you sense him knocking at your door, saying to you as a Christian now, because these people were Christian, I want to come in and sup with you. Something's happened in your life that's caused you to shut the door. Something's happened that you've shut the door. Now, why do we shut doors? Well, we shut doors because we want security. That's why we have doors. We shut them. We don't want snakes and rabbits and lizards and bugs and frogs and whatever coming in. At least I shut my door. I mean, if I see them leave the door open, I say, well, why don't you shut the door? Because we don't want all the varmints in. So we shut the door for a good reason sometimes. We don't want a snake coming in. So spiritually, we wouldn't want Satan coming in, would we? So we shut the door to the sin, to the world, to the devil. But then again, I mean, you can shut the door because you want privacy. I like privacy. I like to be alone, solitude. Like in Matthew chapter 6, it says, you know, when you go into your closet, you shut the door. You shut the door because you want to cut off the world. You want to isolate yourself in solitude. You want to get away from all of the distractions, the busyness, and everything else that's going on. You want to do that because you want a little time of quietness. You want to listen to the voice of the Lord. You want to read and meditate, wait upon him, and be still like the Bible tells us to do. There's nothing wrong with that. Proverbs chapter 4, I think it is, it says about, you know, or Psalms chapter 4, it says, stand in awe, commune upon your bed, be still. You know, take time. Take time with the Lord. Because if you don't, you're going to end up with a kind of a situation like this church here did. They got complacent. They got themselves in a bad situation. And I suppose a lot of Christians do that a lot of time, because sometimes when we find that we shut the door for wrong reasons. We shut Christ out of our life. So I just want to, now I want you to turn over to John chapter 20. And I want to just preach this morning on beware of shutting the door to eternal life. Beware of shutting the door to eternal life. Because I suppose that that can happen. From the book of Revelation chapter 3, and I know it can happen because I'm seeing people come in and I'm seeing people go out. I'm seeing people shut Jesus out. Just like we can shut people out. They shut the door. because they don't want him around. They don't want this intrusion into their life by one who loves them and cares for their soul. They don't want anything to do with that because they've opened the door to something else. They've opened the door to the world and to sin and the pleasures of life in such a way that it seems to be the thing that they want in their life. It fulfills their desires and their appetites and everything else. It gratifies them because now they can smoke their cigarettes and do their drugs and have their sex and do all the things they want to do and have that pleasure. And they don't have that intrusion of that voice of Christ saying, don't do that. So they want to shut him off. They want to shut him out. John chapter 20 and verse 19. And in the context of John chapter 20, it's interesting because here's the time that Jesus had been crucified. He died for our sins and he was buried, placed into a grave. But something strange happened because he had said this would happen, that he would rise from the dead. His disciples didn't quite understand all of that, but this had happened in John chapter 20. Mary Magdalene comes to the grave and sees it empty, and then she gets all excited about that. She runs to Peter and tells Peter about that. Then Peter runs to the grave, and John does too, and they run in there and they see, oh my goodness, the grave clothes are still there, but he's not there. Something has happened. And they take off, run him too, and they go out to the other disciples, and then they're in this room, and then here comes Mary Magdalene again telling them about, because between this time, Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene, spoke to her. Now here she comes in here, and they're in this room, and talking again about she'd seen Jesus. And you can imagine the sense of excitement here in curiosity or skepticism and all the different emotions that could mingle at this time, because it can happen. There can be a sense of awe. There can be a sense of wow. There can be a sense of, huh? And all this can be going on at one time. And here, and then they're thinking probably back in the back of their minds, you know what? The Jews, you know, his own people killed him. They put him on the cross. Maybe we're next. And so here's what happens in verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now, why would they be afraid? Why would they also take off and shut the doors? I mean, because here they would say this is the upper chamber where they apparently, all something was going on here. Then they had taken Jesus' life and they were concerned for their life. And they took off and ran upstairs and hid and they shut the door. And I suppose a lot of Christians do that same thing. They shut the door. Some problems of life, some difficulties and hardships, some things we don't want to face sometimes, some sin we've committed and something that's in our life, we just shut everybody out. We shut our mother out. We shut our father out. We shut the pastor out. We shut our friends out. We shut people out. We don't want to talk about it. Don't want to mention it. Why? Well, it could be a lot of reasons, I suppose. It could be a fear. What will people think of me? What will happen? The consequences of your sin? Embarrassment, shame, guilt, and all of those things that come at the same time. Again, a mix of emotions. But here we see this right here. And so we ask ourselves, is it possible that we can shut the door to Jesus? Because you see, I think this. I think when they shut that door, I don't think they knowingly, purposely said, we don't want anything to do with Jesus. I don't think that was the purpose. And I think a lot of times when we shut Jesus out, I don't think we knowingly, purposely think I'm shutting the door because I don't want Jesus into my life. I think we do it unknowingly. I think it starts off on a lot of little things and gradually starts taking place in our life to the place that we lock the door. And I wonder if that's happening in our life where we're starting to do those kind of things, the little gradual things in our life creeping in where we find ourselves just shutting Jesus out of our life. We don't want to take the time with him and open our heart to let him come in who's knocking at the door wanting to sup and commune with us, to fellowship with us and talk to us and speak to us. So is it possible we can shut the door on Jesus? Not knowingly. Like the disciples, we can get caught up in the moment. We can get caught up in a situation, in some circumstance. And then for fear or some other reason, we hide. We don't want to talk about whatever it is. I mean, they didn't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit yet, which is the power to be able to witness, which is the anointing of fearlessness. Because they had that when you go to the book of Acts, it seems like there was something that happened to them that took away this fear of retribution, this fear of death, this fear of talking about Jesus, this fear of being recognized as a Christian, whatever. It was taken away because they were willing to give their lives for what they believed after the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but they did not have it yet. So they ran for their lives. Maybe they would be next. Maybe something would happen. Maybe some retribution would come upon them from the Jews. And I think there are many things that we can do in this life that raise a barrier. They raise up an obstacle, a door, so to speak. An invisible door, but yet a door that is there that does it. We don't want to really spend time with Jesus. Maybe we don't want to come to church. Maybe we don't want to read the Bible. Maybe we don't want to be around Christians. Maybe we don't want to pray. Maybe we don't want somebody to recognize who we are as a Christian because we're embarrassed or ashamed. So we shut the door to our Lord, unknowingly maybe, but shut nonetheless. And it's shut like, I don't think the people in the church of Laodicea, I don't think they purposely said, well, let's get complacent, let's get blind, and let's get miserable, and let's, you know, just shut the door to Jesus because we don't want him. And I don't think they did that knowingly. I think it crept in. Slow and gradual, just coming a little here and a little there, adding sin to sin, and it just comes in and begins to take grip of their life. And before you notice, to the place that just they've shut the door. And then they're aware of that fact, they shut the door. And so, like the disciples, we hide behind our troubles or our pleasures. We hide behind some sin, some secret sin maybe in our life that we don't want to deal with, and we shut it out. And I wonder what it's like now with all of y'all young people going back to school, pursuing education. The academic knowledge that everybody needs, no doubt, and that's not anything against education, but you begin to pursue your academics and your knowledge. And your focus is upon all of your homework and all of the things that you're doing, and you're focused so much upon that, you just unknowingly, but you do it, you shut Jesus out. He's kind of forgotten. He's kind of just a secondary part of your life, not primary part of your life. And it's so easily done. Because, I mean, you got to study. You got to have your homework. You got to have good grades. You know, you got to keep up with things. But yet there's something you're not keeping up with because you're shutting the door to Jesus. And so you have to remember this, that you have to keep your focus on him because he is your strength. He is your help. He's your source of life. He's the one that will get you through all of the tired times, the hard times, the difficult times. He will cause your mind to be alert. He will cause you to be able to bring things back to remembrance. You can trust him for those things if you've done your part, no doubt. So you don't have to shut him out. But so often we do that, and sometimes it's just so unknowingly. But we are so absorbed with the moment. We're so absorbed with the excitement of the time, meeting new friends, all of the extracurricular activities, and the ball games, the football, the basketball, the baseball, the soccer ball, the ball, all kinds of things going on, the parties and getting together and talking and fellowship and friends and new things and just so much. The day just zooms by. And at the end of the day, you just sit back and you just, you know, you're still going all of a sudden. I want to sup with you. And you kind of just start eating your meal. Don't even pray. Don't even acknowledge him. It's gradual, see? It's gradual. It's subtle. But it's how the enemy works. And it's how man is. And if he doesn't stay close to the Lord and stay on the cross like he's supposed to, he begins to do that. So, I mean, there's times you want to shut the door for privacy. When you take a shower, you shut the door. And other things, like you shut the door to change your clothes, but you shut the door, too, to get into that closet. You shut the door to spend some time with the Lord. It costs you to do that because maybe, you know, you got to get to work. You got to make that money. You got to get to school. You got to be on time. You got to. And everything's got to. And before you know it, you're going down the road, breaking the speed limit, running through all the stoplights and stop signs and doing the California stops. And you're doing everything just to get there. And Jesus has been shut out of your life. Not necessarily knowingly, but it's done. And see, it's working. The very thing the enemy wants to do is work that in your life in such a way he can get you to lock that door. Shut him out completely, just like they had done in this upper room. But you see, Jesus is invisible. He comes right through the barriers. He walks right into your room. But he's a gentleman too. You know what he does? I stand at the door and knock. If any man, woman, child will open up the door, then I will sup with him and him with me. So he gives you a choice, doesn't he? To do something about what you've already done, because you made those choices, not purposely, but you made those choices to do all the things you did, and you just begin to shut him out a little here and a little there, and before you know it, there was just that lack of that heart that just pounded inside, and that sense of the fire burning constantly, like in Luke chapter 24, their heart burned within them because they had walked with Jesus and communed with him. The moment of time you knew that you had been in the presence of the Lord because you read his word and he spoke to your heart, something happened that convicted you. You began to worship and praise the Lord. You were thankful for what he'd done for you. Something was going on. That wonderful moment, that wonderful time of communion. And so you have to shut the door to all of these activities, which is a positive thing. You have to shut the door to the pursuing of all of the activities and busyness and running hither and running there and just say, I need to take time with the Lord. And it's a daily thing. It's not a weekly thing. And I suppose a lot of people have been running too much. And like it said in Psalms chapter 27, verse 8, when the Lord said, seek thou my face, I said, my heart said, thy face will I seek. I think God's saying it to us. He says it to us every morning. Seek my face. Spend time with me. Just that little quality time. Not a 5-minute little devotion. No, it don't work. But see, sometimes we have so many things that distract us, so many things that are pulling on us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, for example, as we all well know again, and by the way, the context is speaking of the resurrection. But in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, he says, don't be deceived. Is it possible to be deceived? Is it easy to be deceived? Is it easy for us to just begin to back off, cool off, to allow things to come into our life where we just begin to accept certain things that are unacceptable? We begin to justify and excuse why we're going to do these things because there's something in us that wants to do it and have pleasure and gratification out of it. He says, be not deceived. He says, here, evil communications corrupt good morals. And that's very important to us, because what he's saying there is that evil ethics and morals will corrupt good morals. The word's ethos, where we get our word ethics from, and morals and principles. And so we have something here that's interesting when you begin to dive into this and realize that there's something working to corrupt. There's something working to pull you back and to make you shut the door to Jesus. You know, the devil doesn't want you to know him. The devil uses every avenue and everything he can to be able to cause you to just begin to shut Jesus out of your life. Just a little here and a little there, to the point you just find that you turn away. And it's amazing. It's amazing how so many young people especially can so easily just meet somebody. Get around people and it seems like a nice person, clean cut, all those kind of things we would say. But you get around them and then a little something off-colored happens here, a little something off-colored happens there. And just a little bit, it's gradual. And you just kind of overlook it and not have the, your discerning is not very sharp. Your perceiver doesn't work very well. And you allow a little this and you allow a little that, a little sort of curse word or a joke or a little, you know, something here and there. Something that's vile and something that's dirty that begins to work. And it's amazing how easily some people cultivate these kinds of friendships with no discernment or no ability to say to them, well, wait a minute now. You know, something, I don't really personally like that because I'm a Christian. And I'm ashamed of who I am because I used to do the same thing you do. But I don't do it anymore, so I'd appreciate it when you're around my presence. Don't do it. Well, you might not ever see him again, but that's fine. You've done yourself a favor because you shut the door. You shut the door to somebody who could cause you to be corrupted. Because of the want of acceptance, the want of approval of being around people, we do things we should not do. There's a fear of rejection, so because of the fear of rejection, we shut doors. We shut the door to Jesus. Isn't that something? Because we're afraid that we make a stand about something that people will reject us, but we're not concerned about Jesus saying something to us or rejecting us. Now, that's not right. And that's what happens to so many people. There's no resistance to bad character, just following along slowly, a little here and a little there, until you find that you become corrupt like them. And it didn't just happen, you know, overnight. It happened over a long period of time. Just gradually and slowly opening up to a little something here, a little more here. So you smoked one cigarette. So you took a little bit of pot. So you watched a little dirty movie. So you listened to a lot of cussing. And before you know it, it just began to snowball and you began to just shut it out to the point that it didn't bother you no more. You just easily just shut it down. You know, oh, no problem with me. And before you know it, Jesus is standing there wanting to get in. And you won't open the door. You know what you're doing? You're shutting the door to eternal life. You're shutting the door to the King and the Prince of life, the one who governs life, the one who gives life, and the one who takes life. He has the keys of hell and death. And he's the one that can unlock the spirit of death that rides over you, because it says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you shut the door to Jesus, I mean, if you walk away from him, that could be it. It could be the point of no return at that time. I don't know when that comes for some people, but it does come. And so you start lying. Just a little lie, a little white lie. You do a little sneaking or a little stealing. You do a little something, and it's not a big thing to you, but you do it, and you think, man, I got away with that. Nobody saw that. Nobody caught me. And you think you're the coolest thing of riding down the pike. But see, it's working. And since there, you knew you were wrong because inside there was something saying, don't do that. but you're shutting the door to that. And you're opening the door to the other because you got pleasure out of deceit. You got a pleasure out of the lying. And it just grows and grows. It gets bigger and bigger, and you grow up to be a liar. You grow up to depart from the Lord. You don't want to listen to the things of the Lord. People corrupted so much by peer pressure. To look like, to talk like, to act like, to be accepted, to be in their, to listen to their music, to be in their parties, to be just a part of the crowd. The now crowd, the cool crowd. Everybody wants to be a part of that, and so whatever is going on, whatever is in vogue for the hour and the moment, whatever is popular, let's do it because it makes everybody like us. But it shuts Jesus out. It shuts the door to eternal life, yet he's still standing because he's so long-suffering and so loving. He's still saying, let me in. I stand at the door knocking. I'm inviting you to open the door so I can come in and be governor of your life and rule your life, and you can really have acceptance and approval and a life that is rewarding if you'll do it my way. But no, people shut him out. But see, it keeps on going on. You listen to a little music, you attend the parties, a little lusting, a little sex, a little petting, a little this, and then you go further and further to the point you just simply, you've shut the door. You've shut the door. At last, the friendships that you have cultivated, the people you have associated with, the people you have been around, causes you just to shut that door completely. And so you close the door to the honorable values of the Christian life, to the virtues and the high morals that you have learned about and you know are right. You can read them and say, that's right, I know it's right. But you hear so many people in school, all of the liberal communist professors and teachers today who are so bent towards evil. You listen to them and they can be persuasive and they can be convincing. They don't ever give you both sides of the story. If they do, it's just a little bit of the right and a whole bunch of the wrong. And if they say anything about the right, it's always demeaning. It's always just, it's negative. It's nothing good about it. And you begin to think, now, well, I was reading a magazine the other day. We get a magazine as a vegetarian. I'm not a vegetarian. Never will be. But we like vegetables. We like vegetables. Like good recipes. I like vegetables that you can enjoy eating, not ones you think, what is this? But I read an article in there where they had this thing about carrots and sticks. And carrots were acceptable things that people did, and sticks were unacceptable. And on the right side was George Bush. He'd done something unacceptable. He said something about the global warming and about various things. And that magazine didn't like it. And I thought, I'm not going to get this magazine no more because it's not a magazine to tell you about vegetables. It's political. And I don't want political vegetables. I'm going to shut the door to those things. And so you see things like this happening and you realize, I don't want to give you one dime of my money. Nothing. Why? It's because you are a hater of truth. All you want to do is promote your agenda through various different means to bring other people down. And I don't want no part of that. But see, the Christian life that you have and the values and the morals that you're learning are important. They're the most important thing that you have, and they'll carry you through the rest of your life. And if you allow the world to talk you out of it and the educational system to talk you out of it, you're a fool. And the Bible says that. Because you're so foolish because you're afraid to say something back to the professor or to the teacher, to make a stand, to put it on your report and say, I don't believe this trash. But according to your book, this is what it says, and these are all the right answers you want, but I don't believe any of it. It's a bunch of lies. If they fail you, let them fail you. You know who failed? They did. You know who passed? You did. Because if you go their way, you'll start shutting Jesus out of your life. You'll shut the door to him, and it'll keep on shutting a little more and a little more to get tighter and tighter and tighter until you lock it. You don't want him back into your life. It can be too late. Why are Christians so afraid to make a stand? Why are Christians so afraid to just say, hey, this is what I believe? Because everybody else is going to scoff at you, and some people who want to do that are going to stand there and say, boy, is she brave. He's brave. Man, oh, love. They know it's right. They just don't want to do it. But you know what? Somebody needs a leader. Somebody needs somebody to go out in the front and say, come on, let's go. Because if you start doing it, maybe 10 more follow you. Maybe 20. And then you know that professor will have a problem on his hands. Good. So we're warned often about watching our associations, aren't we? We're warned often about who we listen to, what we listen to, knowing something about their character and their standards and their values. Because if you put yourself in a place and you start listening to values and morals and principles that are evil, and you give into those things, they'll start pulling you down. And you will shut the door to Jesus and to eternal life. So many churches today, and I do not mean this in a critical way, but so many churches are just a bunch of wimps. Hirelings hired to say what the people want to hear. The Bible says it in John chapter 10. Hirelings. They open a door to you that shuts the door to Jesus. And the bottom line of it all. But again, we're warned often about watching our association. Like, for example, right there in 1 Corinthians 15:33, it's a warning. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, he says, flee youthful lust. And all you young people need to listen to that. Flee youthful lust. Because they're there. Not every desire God gave you is wrong. Or appetite. And the passions. They're not wrong. It's just how you use them can be right or wrong. There's a right way and a right time. So he says, flee youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, and charity, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of what? Out of a pure heart. So he tells you who to associate with. 2 Timothy 2:22. These are the people. You flee something, but you follow something. So you flee all those things that want to pull you away from God. You avoid them. You run from them. You get out. You shut the door to sin. You shut the door to these values that are no good. Because like David said in Psalms 119, verse 63, I'm a companion of all them who fear the Lord and who keep His commandments. So I want to get around people who are going to fear God and keep His commandments. People who will say no to some things to me and help me be strong. And encourage me to do the right thing, to make the right choice. I don't want to be around somebody who's going to weaken me. I want to be around a person who's going to strengthen me. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 11 when Solomon, man, he wrote a lot of Proverbs, he had a lot of good stuff. Remember what happened to him though in 1 Kings chapter 11 in verse 2 when it speaks about Solomon loved, well, verse 1, he loved many strange women. Oh boy. He got him in trouble. Verse 2 says, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. It's a principle about who you associate with. You let Halloween come in and try to just change it around a little bit and make it All Saints Day. Come on, let's just don't make the world think we're so bad. We don't have to be so firm and so stern. Let's just give in a little bit. Accept some of their strange idolatry, some of their strange gods and strange ways. That's all you got to do. And Solomon done that. He says, and what happened in verse 3? And he had 700 wives, God bless him, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. They did what? They turned away his heart. See, that's what happens when you let the world in. When you open the door to the world, when you open the door to sin, when you open the door to the pleasures of life that are not good for you, you open the door to something that turns your heart away from God. You shut the door to God. You open the door to the world. And there is no consciousness of right and wrong. And that's what happens. It doesn't happen overnight. It's slow and gradual. You can go through 12 grades. By the time you graduate, it could be done. The devil has sealed you into his kingdom. Because you've listened to the devil all your life. You've never made a stand. You've been ashamed of your Christianity, ashamed of your parents, ashamed of modest dress, ashamed of right and everything else because everybody else does it. And anybody who doesn't do it is looked up, down upon, unaccepted, ostracized. And you feel bad about that because people want to be accepted. Nobody's going to argue that fact. So the choices we make, the choices we make, they make us either we're honorable or we're dishonorable. Like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, 19, leading up to verse 22 says, in a house there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Purge out the dishonorable things. So you can be a vessel that's honorable to the Lord, useful to Him. Because see, God is purging us so that we'll be honorable vessels. And so the choices we make bring us into the place that we show our character. Because every choice, everything you find that every little girl, every little boy, every little thing that goes on in school, all the little things that you see taking place are all temptations and tests to see what you're made out of. See if you will stand your ground about your principles in spite of everybody else. And keep the door open to Jesus. Or see if you will give in. It tests your faith, doesn't it? And so boy meets girl, seems like a nice person. They're religious. They seem to be all the right things. As you get around them and before you know it, the little this starts happening, start tapping you. Start putting their arm around you. So what's so bad about that? Boy, it's wonderful. But the problem is what it leads to. That's the problem. It leads to something down the road called petting and fornication, immoral sex. Then the guilt and the shame and all that comes with that. So you choose a person that looks popular, a person that seems to be all right, but his character or her character is not right. You start getting around them, and before you know it, it starts to cause your character to come down to their character. It lowers your level. Now, do you want to be lowered? Or do you want to stay where you are, where God is doing in your life, and grow even more? What do you want out of life? Because I don't want to shut the door to eternal life, and I know you don't want to. Down in your heart, you don't want to. But it's possible you can do that. Because after a while, you make another choice, and you shut Christ out, and you make more choices, and it comes all the way down to that big choice, that immoral decision you make. Finally, you shut the door. That's a bad time. But even in his loving kindness and grace, he still stands there like at the church of Laodicea and says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He said that to the church of Sardis too. He says, "You got some there to commit fornication, but I'll give you space to repent." That's a loving, long-suffering, kind, and gracious God that will give you the opportunity to turn around. But he confronts you with your sin. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. He doesn't hide it. So a moment of pleasure, you tarnish your good character. Just a moment, just a fleeting moment for just that moment of satisfaction and woo-hoo, euphoria. And then the after effect of the guilt and the turmoil and the gnawing conscience that works on you and begins to let you know you have sinned against your God. And like David, you try to hide from it. You try to shut the door. You try to keep him out because you can go to church and pretend you can go to church and go through all the motions. But you see, there's something. The Holy Spirit sees through those things. He knows what's going on. He's not an ignorant individual. Because God sees beyond the veil. He sees beyond your little barriers and your little mask that you put on. He penetrates into the depths of the heart and the recesses of your inner being. He sees things down there. He knows your heart. And he knows what's going on. And it's out of his mercy. He doesn't call you out and expose you. It's out of his mercy. Because he knows it. And he's just saying, here's a message. Warning you. Calling you. Come. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Come out now. Come out of your sin. Open the door back up to me and sup with me before you get embarrassed. Before it's too late. Well, that's a good God. Because you see what happens. Christ knocks the door. And he comes through the barriers, just like he did in John chapter 20. He came right in there to their face. And you know when he comes in, he doesn't come in so condemning. He comes, peace be still. But out of that, he's able to get into your heart and cause you to bow down before him and admit you're wrong. But some people will take off running. Many have. Many have run from the church and they've run from a message like this. They just take off running because they don't want to give their heart to the Lord. I mean, who will you listen to? Will you listen to the voice of shame or the voice of love? Will you listen to that voice that brings the guilt to condemnation and beating you down and showing you that you're just dirty and you're vile and nobody cares? Or you listen to the voice of love that says, I can clean you up. I care about you. I can forgive you and I can cleanse you and I can make all things new. But all you got to do is come because I stand at the door and I knock. Don't shut me out. Don't lock the door to me. You see, you may have shut the door to Christ. Maybe unknowingly you started doing that and you didn't perceive that you were doing it, but all of a sudden you realize you have. All of a sudden you're awakened to that fact. Your conscience comes back and says, oh, what have I done? And it's here, it's that moment now, you get to make a choice because John chapter 5 and verse 40, he says, you will not come unto me that you might have eternal life. You will. You see, you've got a will. You've got the ability to make a decision, a choice. Everybody does. And every choice has a consequence. But you get to make a choice here that's a good choice to come, Lord, come. Take my heart, take my mind, take my life, take my sin. Take me back. And he's there with open arms. He'll take you back. Revelation 22, verse 17 says, whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever will. It's not like you can stand back and say, it's nothing I can do. You can do something. You can do something about your problems. You can do something about your difficulties, your adversity. You can do something about that shame and that guilt. You can do something about all the peer pressure in your life. You've got a will. You're an intelligent person. You've got the ability to make decisions. And you can say no to the music of the world. You can say no to the filth and the vile and the sex and the immorality, the pornography and the cursing and the lying and the cheating. You can say no, no, no. It's that simple. You know something about, you feel good about it once you've done it. It makes you feel clean. But you can't even do that, no, unless His grace is there. And His grace is there. The word of His grace comes right now. It's coming because you're hearing it. But it's all about that response in it. what you will do with what you hear. I mean, the choice of the will, it's not emotions. Emotions can be there. They had emotions in John chapter 20. The mixed emotions of all the things, the friends you may lose and the problems that may arise out of this and all the things that can happen, the emotion that can come there, it's there. But you still have a will. And through all of that sea of emotions, you can make a decision. You can focus on Christ. And you can say, yes, this is what I want to do. A decision is yours. It's a choice of your will. Just like sin, James chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us. We'll go back there, a familiar passage of Scripture to all of us. But it shows us here that you see the gradual work of sin. This is what's happening in your lives. I'm telling you what's going on. It's sin that's gradually working. It's creeping in. You see, the devil's planning something. It's just like when I go fishing, I plan. So I'll get my fishing tackle box out. I'll get my lines out, my rods and my reels. I'll fix everything up, grease them, make sure they're all working right and proper, get the right baits out, think about which bait will get this fish. I contemplate that. You listen to me. I'll teach you how to catch a fish. But all of that begins to work in you. What you're doing is you're planning and you're scheming. This is how I'm going to get the fish. Well, the devil is no different in his scheming because all he's talking about here is how he baits you. He knows how to dangle a little something out there before you to make you, look how nice this is. Take a bite. Come on, here's the apple. Come on, Eve. Take a little bite. It's good. I mean, God doesn't want you to see that you can have great pleasure. He's hiding something from you. That's the way the devil works. This is what James 1:13 and following says. Verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with sin, neither tempteth he any man. But temptation does come because the devil's in the world. We know that. And so we see it happen. You choose to open the door to lust and shut Christ out. And it starts gradually. It increases slowly. Right. Just a little bit. Just keep on, keep on. Remember the old parable of the camel in the tent? The Arab camels and everything. The man out in the desert and he had his camel train and he got in his tent. And, you know, in deserts at nighttime to get real cold. And so this camel stuck his nose in the tent there. And the man looks up and he says, let me... What are you doing? He said, well, I just want to get warm. I won't come no further. And the lazy Arab, he just sits back and just lets him come in there. Then later on, he wakes up a little bit. You know, he's in a little more. He's got his shoulder. He's in there a little bit more. He said, I just want to get in a little bit more. I want to be warm. And the lazy camel, Arab just lays back down and goes to sleep. Doesn't do anything about it. And before you know it, this camel is all the way in the tent and just lays on top of the guy and everything else. And he wakes up and he says, get out of here. He says, no. If you want more room, you get out. Sin's the same one. It stages. It's gradual. It is slow. And that's exactly what James is telling us right here. It starts gradually. The desires are aroused. Certain things begin to take place. The devil knows how to work in your life. He knows how to use the TV, the media, Hollywood. He knows how to use anything that's there that's available for him to use as far as this world's concerned to get your passions and your desires to step over the line. And he says in verse 14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of what? Of his own lust. Then when lust has what? Conceived. And he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So he's drawn away, then he's enticed, and then it conceives, and then it bringeth forth sin. And when it's finished, it bringeth forth death. Don't err. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. So he's just simply saying, now don't be deceived about this. The way it works. Sin doesn't charge in and say, I got you, come on, let's go. No, sir. It gradually comes in. You know what it starts with? A thought. It starts with a thought. Now, we're not responsible for the thoughts that fly over our heads. We're responsible for the ones that lie there and lay the eggs. That's what John Wesley said. And we got to remember this. We're going to have thoughts. You're never going to get away from the positive and the negative. They're going to be there. You're going to see things. It's going to jog your memory. You're going to think of things. But you see what? You can cast down those imaginations and those thoughts. So you're going to have the thoughts, just a little lustful thought. And if you don't resist and cast it down, it's going to pass over to the imagination. It's exactly what happens. It goes from the thought, clicks in, and imagination is a picture. You begin to imagine it. You begin to roll the screen. I mean, let's just roll it before your eyes. And before you know it, there's that picture, that imagination that is there. and we picture ourselves doing something, it arouses our desires, and that's the next thing that happens. It starts to arouse us, and that third stage is the desires. It clicks into the desire. The desire starts, wants. I want. You start burning. Gotta have. Got to do this. And the next stage is the action. It just happened all of a sudden. Started unknowingly a thought. But you gave attention to the thought. Let it become an imagination. And it was a picture. The picture was so that you probably had to go out and maybe get something else to look at. Maybe pornography. Because you had to see more. And here it is. And it arouses the desires. And then there's the act. And when the act comes, what have you done? See, it started unknowingly, but it ends up knowingly. You shut the door. You didn't shut the door to Satan. You didn't shut the door to the thoughts or to your imaginations. You didn't stop it. You could have. You could have said no. You could have changed the way you think. You could have just begun to praise the Lord. You could have opened your Bible and started reading. The devil might keep on attacking your mind, but you can save the blood of Jesus. You can cast down those thoughts. You can begin to focus. You got control. If you get a hold of that, it'll really change your life. Because no matter what comes your way, you can realize I can take these thoughts, bring them to the captivity, to the obedience of Christ. I can filter them out. So we look at this and we see sin is gradual in our lives and it begins to come in and creep into our life. Like 1 Corinthians 10:13, we have a promise. A promise that there's no... How many of y'all, let me ask you this question, because I asked the youth this last youth meeting. How many of y'all know 1 Corinthians 10:13? No, not just 1 Corinthians 10:13. How many of you know the words of 1 Corinthians 10:13 and can quote it? Not very many people. And I asked our youth when we were talking about it, I said, how many of y'all know Romans 3:23? How many of y'all know Romans 6:23 and 1 Corinthians 10:13? Very few of them knew it. Why is it so quiet? Very few of them knew it. Why? Or when I quoted it, they knew it. But they didn't know it where they could quote it. And the way I see things is, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And if you don't do that, you're not going to have the weapon you need to fight the devil in those thoughts. So don't err. My young people and parents, don't err to think that your children are getting everything they need because maybe you're not encouraging them at home. But 1 Corinthians 10:13, we have a promise regarding temptation. We can choose to stop. We can overcome. We can prevent the evil thoughts from entering into our life. We can shut the door. I've done it ever since I've been saved. I shut the door and I've kept the door shut. He's tried to come back in, I shut the door. I don't let him back in. I know that he wants to get back in because he's standing there knocking too. His subtle little ways, he wants to get back into your life, but you just keep the door shut. And you let Jesus stay in there and that keeps you safe like you're supposed to be. So we can prevent the evil thoughts from passing over into the imaginations, to the desires, to the action. We can stop it from happening. We can prevent so many things from happening in our life that will cause us to have so much sorrow and pain later on if we would but do what God tells us to do and not shut the door to Christ, but shut the door to sin. James chapter 4, verse 4 tells us this when it says, whosoever will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is at war with God? I paraphrase that a little bit. So be the friend with the world is an enemy of God. Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Verse 5 is just simply saying, God jealously desires you. Like Paul said, I mean, I've espoused you to him as a virgin, a chaste virgin. And God's jealous over you. He's a jealous God. Not in an evil kind of way, but in a good kind of way. Paul was jealous over the church. That somebody would come in and delude them from the Jesus they knew to another Jesus. He was concerned about that. And God loves you. I mean, he doesn't want anybody else in your life. He doesn't want you flirting with the world. He doesn't want you twitterpating with the world. Whatever you want to say, he doesn't want you out there just doing the, you know, dancing with the world and absorbing up the world. And he wants you to be with him. So it's like a boy, girl, husband, wife. I mean, you don't share them with somebody else. You want to keep them to yourself. You say, that's just what you call compatibility or some companionship. But anyways, you see that the present world is evil. And entertainment and pleasures are all there offering us to come on. And we constantly got this kind of temptation going on. Romans 12 tells us, we know very well. I mean, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to that, because the world wants to take you and make you in its mold. It wants you to laugh at its jokes and to blaspheme God and to party, to sin, to drink, to lie, to cheat, and do all the, its ethics and its morals are just infiltrating the world, the school system, politics, the church even. We're living in a corrupt time. 2 Timothy 3 says it. In verse 5, they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, shut the door to. Shut the door. Don't let them into your church. Don't let them into your life. Don't let them into your home. Shut them out of your life. Because the world has a contaminating influence. You see, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. Yes, it talks about a man, how all these people in the context, they are wells without water. Clouds are, you know, have no rain in them. These are people that come into your midst. They're unstable souls, eyes full of adultery. They speak great swelling words. They're trying to entice you. It's verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. So you escape, but now they're just trying to get you back while they promise them liberty. Oh, you know, God wants you to be free, Eve. He wants you to come on and have good time. They themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he bought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, notice that phrase, pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Like Matthew chapter 12, you out, the demons are out, you clean, but you know what? You didn't fill that house up. The devil comes back and he comes seven times worse. And it says here, the latter end is worse. And he speaks about the proverb of the dog and the pig, and they turn back to the mire. Now look at that, and I think about the pollutions of the world. Pollution is something that defiles and contaminates. You know what the world's doing? I try to make a picture as clear as I can. Here's what the world's doing. It's going out to the local house and to the septic system, and it's just sucking up all of the filth. Then it's bringing it over and it's opening up your front door and it's shooting it all out into your living room, your dining room, into your bedroom, into your kitchen. That's what it's doing. That's a picture of it. It's just like a cesspool. Contaminated. Polluted. Vile and defiling. And it comes through the TV, it comes through the radio, it comes through the newspaper, it comes through magazines, it comes through a lot of things, and it just right into your home. And if a septic system collapsed and it was sitting there, would you say, oh boy, let's go swimming? Would you just jump into it? It stinks. Have you ever been around a septic system? Do you know what I'm talking about? Thank you. Well, that's the way the world is. And it's like when the world comes and says, let's go for a big dive. And we jump right into the cesspool. We begin to have all of the stuff clinging on to us. It hangs all over us. We begin to smell like the world because we just jumped into its pollutions. We let its pornography and its filth and its sex and its cursing and its smelly stuff come into our life, and we just accepted it. And that's what he's saying right there to all of us. Whosoever is a friend of the world, then he's an enemy of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 speaks of Demas. He says, he has forsaken me, loving this present world. Here was a man who followed along, who probably, he knew a lot apparently, but here is, he said, he's forsaken me, loving the present world, not the eternal world, but the present world. What about the present world did he like? Was it the pollutions? Was it the excitement? Was it all of the fun and the pleasure and the games that he could have? Was it Sunday morning? Was it Sunday football? So many people today are just pulled away because of football. That's all they want to do is just sit by the TV, go to the arena, watch the football, talk about the football, and they can quote the football players. They got the statistics and all about it. Church is not important to them. They've shut the door to Christ. And you can go to church on Sunday and then go at it. The only reason you're here is because you think, well, I got to be here on Sunday. I mean, I want to do, you know, please God. Yeah, it's a good attitude. Right. And while you were here, you wouldn't sing one of the songs. You were kind of bored. You went on, so you're not here. You're here physically, but you're not here spiritually. Because you can't wait to get back out there to the world. Start swimming in the cesspool again. and hollering and screaming at the touchdowns of the world, but you don't want to say anything about the resurrection of Christ. That was the greatest touchdown ever made. Don't want to say a word about it. Don't want to talk about it. What's wrong? Have you shut the door to Christ? Have you shut Him out? Have you opened the door to the world and all of its filth and its pleasure? I believe that's happened to a whole lot of people with the pleasures. It's not wrong to have a good time. It's not wrong to have pleasure. It's not wrong to have some excitement in life, but it can be good. It can be wholesome. The right time, the right place. Wendy Shallot wrote a book called The Return to Modesty. I've been reading the book and it's resonated with me simply because of the things that she is bringing out are things that we've been saying for years. She's a Jewish woman, brought up with the Jewish values and Jewish principles in a good kind of way. And her first chapter is The War on Embarrassment. And it looks at the 80s when sex education in the grade school was becoming more acceptable. See, it just started coming in and it got more acceptable. It's gradual. And it says, young girls 10 to 11 years old sat in mixed company as instructors explained birth control, venereal disease, and intercourse. And the result was all modesty is removed and pretends are taught to be ashamed if they're embarrassed. So you sit there and listen to some instructor explain intercourse and explain birth control and explain venereal diseases, show pictures and all the things that they do. And if you get ashamed of that, you have a sense of, you are embarrassed. Stripping away modesty was her point. So it's the war on this thing of embarrassment. There's a sense where God wants us to be ashamed and embarrassed of certain things, that shamefacedness it speaks of in 1 Timothy about modesty. Because we don't expose our body and we don't show off our parts that God gave to us. And yet that's happening. She goes on about the modern dating game is said to be a revolt against traditional Judeo-Christian values. So the traditional process of friendship, courtship, and marriage is devalued. Because that's the traditional thing that we all know about, that there was friendship, courtship, and marriage. That's the way the process was working. But that's been stripped away now because what they've done is taken away all modesty about relationship and about how it's supposed to happen. And it's a rebellion against right. That's exactly what it is. And so what happens is love and marriage has been replaced by hookups and dumpings. Hookups and dumpings. So you have a relationship, you dump him, you get another one, you have a relationship, you dump him, you get another one, you have a relationship, you dump him, and it goes on. It gets pretty bad. And then the second part was the normalization of pornography. They normalized it. It is so acceptable. You see, there was a time it was not acceptable. But now it's become gradually open the door, a little here and a little there, just like communism, just like anything, just a little bit, just like abortion, a little bit. So you start allowing these things to get into your life just a little bit at a time, and maybe it's unknowingly, but all of a sudden it gets in and you know it's wrong, but it's almost like it's too late to do anything about it, or you don't want to do anything about it. And so it talks about the normalization of pornography, stalking, rape, harassment of women has increased dramatically in the latter part of the 20th century. The most alarming is the normalization of pornography. One evidence of the growing acceptance of recreational pornography is the increase of strip clubs in the past decade up over 100%. Now, why would something increase like that? So dramatically increase, it's because it's becoming acceptable. Our kids are being taught at school that it's all right. They're growing up and coming of age. And so now, let's open the door to the strip clubs and show more. And it's become normal. To the point we can't do anything about it. And so you see it in magazines, you see it in TV and everything else. And so what women do, it talks about, so women attempt to look like the airbrush supermodel seen in TV and models. So women want to, they got all these magazines, and they start, I want to look like them, be sexy like them. Isn't that true? It is so true. The problem is we accept pornography's definition of sexuality rather than God's definition of sexuality. And when we do that, we degrade everything. Our morals have gone down, and so men are no longer gentlemen. Women are no longer modest. And everything is stripped from them, and we're giving an invitation to the men to stare by the way women dress. It's wrong on both sides. But we see sin gradually came in through the world's pollutions. And it's come so acceptable. The internet is so filled with it, they don't want to do anything about it. And now we got child pornography and pedophiles and predators. It is an epidemic in this society. It is bad, it is pathetic, and nobody is barely saying anything about it. Our politicians sure aren't. They're not doing anything about it. So we live in a time that's, to lose your virginity is a rite of passage. It's maturity. It's sick. It's absolutely sick. That's not to mean anything against anybody who has made a mistake. But you see, if you hold on to something that is precious that God gave to you, you're ostracized and you're belittled and you're looked down upon because you're not like them. What does the world want to do? What does a sinner want to do once it has got into its stage of guilt? It wants to bring you down to its low standard because then it makes them feel better about themselves. That's exactly what happens. And so men no longer have to marry in order to have a relationship with a woman. They just have a relationship, a hookup, and a dumping. How pathetic. Romans chapter 12 says, don't conform to the world's polluted standards. That's exactly what it says. 1 Peter 2:11 says, abstain from all fleshly lust that war against the soul. I know you go through a war. I know there's a war going on in your soul, in your mind, in your heart. It is not that God did not recognize that, but he said, now I can tell you what to do so you can get through that. Just hold on, stay on that cross, because God's going to cause the right person, the right time, the right thing to happen in your life, and it'll work for you. It'll be good. But do it God's way and just abstain from all those pollutions. Yes, it's painful sometimes to have to give up some of the things and be rejected and not be accepted and be ostracized, but it's a good pain. It's better than that other kind of pain that you come with the grief and the guilt and the shame that comes from sin. But how many people have shut the door to eternal life and rejected Christ because of sin gradually coming into their life? You see, adultery is a devastating sin. It's a very devastating sin. It hurts a marriage. It takes a long time to restore it. I read another article about a woman talking about, and she was talking about how she fell into adultery. Got close to a person. And that person, one time they were sitting together, and that person's leg touched her leg. And she didn't move her leg. She let them rub. That gave a signal. And then it happened. And the grief that came afterwards to have to go talk to your mate about that. But lovingly and acceptingly, he accepted her. And they worked it out. And the marriage was restored. And it had a good ending. But see, the door was open just rubbing a leg. Wow. Doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians, it's good not to touch a woman? Well, you can shake hands, we give, you know, things like that. But adultery is a serious thing. James 4:4 speaks of spiritual adultery. James 4:4, you adulterers and adulteress, know you not that the friendship of the world is hostility with God? Spiritual adultery. Now, spiritual adultery is a very serious thing, but it's happening in the church because what happened is people are getting attached to the pagan ways of this world, the heathen practices. Like in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1 and following, where Jeremiah comes out and says to the people of God, God's people, Israel, and he says to them in verse 1, they say if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot, speaking of Israel, with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. So God is calling Israel to come back, just like a woman who's gone out and committed adultery, she's accepted back by the husband. So God says, you as my people have gone out and committed spiritual adultery, but I'm knocking at the door asking you to come back. And James 4 says, to be friends with the world is to be an adulterer, spiritually speaking. He says, in verse 2, lift up thine eyes into the high places and see where thou hast not been lying with in the ways that hast thou set for them is in an Arabian wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. I wonder if that's true of the church today, where it refuses to be ashamed of what it's done. And so there's spiritual adultery. People who profess that they love Christ, but yet they're attached to the heathen ways of the world. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said to them, bear with me a little while in my folly that I would say this to you, that I've espoused you to our Heavenly Father, to our God, as a chaste virgin. But I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, unless Satan would come along and he would beguile you like he beguiled Eve. Oh, Satan is a god of this world and he knows how to use every means and every avenue that is out there in order to get your desires aroused to bring you back into the pollutions of this world. Are we playing the harlot? Are we, what Paul's saying, is there something happening here where the world's getting us to be more like it and we're playing like the harlot? No, we haven't maybe committed the physical adultery or fornication. But are we committing it spiritually? Because we're attaching ourselves to the ways of the heathen and caught up in the ways of the world. So are we living a lie? What do we love the most? God or the world? It's a question all of us have to answer in our lives, because if we're letting the world rule our lives like it did Demas's, we will forsake the Lord loving this present world and we will shut the door to eternity. What does a wife who loves her husband do? Well, basically, I'll tell you what a wife does that loves her husband. I'll tell you what she'll do. She wants to please him. She wants to please him. First, she tries to please her husband, to spend that quality time with him. What does he like is what I like. Now, this is said over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 in our relationship with the Lord. This is what a woman wants to do that is attached to her man. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And you apply this to your life. No man that warreth entangleth himself. Remember 2 Peter 2:20? They entangle themselves with the pollutions of the world. But no man that warreth entangles himself with those affairs of this life, with the pollutions of the world. Why? That he may please him, that is Christ, who has chosen him to be a good soldier. So he wants to please God. That's what our whole life is about. That's what my wife wants to do, is please me. She asks why she asks me things and wants to be, you know, is this okay? Is this all right? Because she wants to do it so it's acceptable to me. That's not wrong. That's what you're supposed to do. So what is a husband supposed to do? We're not making that analogy. He's supposed to love his wife like Christ loved the church. But you see here, why? Because she wants to please him. Why do we want to do it? Because we want to please him who chose us. Many Christians are more concerned about what the world thinks about them. So they gravitate to the world, be like the world, dress like the world, talk like the world. So secondly, a wife wants to spend time with her husband. Spend time with her husband. She will change her schedule and adapt to his schedule. And that's what God is saying to us. We need to change our schedule. We need to reschedule things and adapt some time for the Lord. Quit shutting him out of our life and shut everything else out and open the door to let him in and choose between spending time with the Lord and with the world and all of our extra curricular activities. Make a decision, a quality decision, that I want to be with the Lord. I want to spend that time. I mean, what is spiritual adultery if you go back and look at this? A definition of spiritual adultery is being married to Christ, but finding excitement and thrill and pleasure with the world. It's just like being married. You're married to somebody, you join together, but you find excitement and pleasure with somebody else. It's called an affair of the heart. Don't be entangled in the affairs of this life. And you begin to gravitate towards those things and you begin to look towards those things and you want to be around it all the time because something's going on in your heart. Something's pulling you away from Christ to it that is not good. And that's what spiritual adultery is. It's being married to Christ but finding excitement and thrills in life somewhere apart from Christ. And that's happening. It's happening to everyone in this church in some fashion, some way. And we got to deal with it because what happens is our treasure is somewhere else. And Matthew 6 says, wherever your treasure is, there your heart is also. That's dangerous. Because he goes on and says, the light of the body is the eye. And boy, if that light be right and pure, if your eye be sound and healthy, it's single, it's focused. That's the whole principle in Matthew 6. It's focused on its goal, on what it wants to achieve in life. You know what its achievement in life is? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is my goal. Above everything else, academic, success, pleasure in this world, it's seeking first the kingdom of God, putting him first in all of my choices and decisions in life. It's hard, but that's what our goal of life is. And so Matthew chapter 22 with me, and let us close. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 1. Are you shutting the door to eternal life? Are you shutting the door to Christ? Matthew 22 and verse 1, we have this story here. And Jesus spoke unto them a parable and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. He sent forth his servant to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. Verse 5, but they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And he's just talking about him being the king in the kingdom of God and how that he came to save the lost and how they just took him and slew him. But notice this in verse 5 where it says there, you know, closing the door to eternal life is open. Closing the door to eternal life or opening the door to eternal life is dependent upon how you receive Christ. His words, they took it lightly. And I wonder what you're doing this morning. Are you taking what's being said lightly? Because you know what happens to a person who is always frivolous, who's always just taking things so lightly? He starts off in the home doing that. He takes his mother lightly. He takes his father lightly. He goes to school. He takes his teacher lightly. He takes his friends lightly. He's always making light of everything. Kind of unknowingly, but he just starts doing it. And then he goes to church and he takes the preacher lightly. And you know what he does? He takes Christ lightly when he knocks at the door. And that's what happened right here. They neglected him. They took him lightly. I don't mind, you know, having a little bit of light times and fun and laughing. But there's a time also to be sober-minded and to be serious. Not drab. I'm not talking about being drab and cold and all that. I'm just talking about solemn, serious-minded, sober-minded, because the Bible says that. Not light-minded. So when you find a person who's always talking lightly, always seems to be lightly, taking everything lightly, watch out. Avoid them, because it's a corrupting influence. God doesn't speak very well of their character, because they grow up being that way. And it comes to the point that they begin to reject Christ. And it all begins by closing the door on little things. A little bit of lightness here, a little bit of mockery here, a little bit of joking here, a little bit there, a little bit there. It all starts somewhere, unknowingly. But it comes to the big thing. That big moment. That day when you're sitting in the congregation or when somebody's talking to you and an invitation is given, because this is an invitation right here. And you shut the door to eternity. And what happened when Noah preached for 120 years? And only him and his household got saved. You know what it says in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 16? After Noah had come in and his family had come in and all the animals was come in, you know what happened? God shut the door. God shut the door. And you know what happened? The floods came. You know, all the people just crying and hollering and drowning and going straight to hell because they rejected the preaching for 120 years. They would not listen to it. They took it like, oh, he's just building an ark. Oh, that's foolish. It's so stupid. And they made. I'm sure they had their late night talk show host out in the desert somewhere. I'm sure they had people making all the jokes in the front of all this thing. This man's out there been building this ark for 60 years. Just look at the latest film on it. He's still just sweating. Nothing's happened yet. Just mocking and laughing. But that day came. And a lot of people perished. And only Noah and his family got saved. Because somebody didn't take it lightly. Somebody was sober about that. Sodom and Gomorrah is the same way. Indulging in their selfish, lustful gratification of the flesh. And the day came that God says, that is enough. I can't even find 10 righteous there. Destroy it. And the door was shut. There was no more invitation. It was all over with. He shut the door to eternal life. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37, keep your finger there. In 22, Matthew 24 verse 37, it tells us, but as the days of Noah were, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. In the very day he entered into the ark, they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll happen. So all of you out there want to be foolish, you want to laugh, you want to make jokes of it? It's going to happen, young girl, young man, young boy. It's going to happen. And you think all the excitement and the attention you get now, the jokes you're making and mocking everybody, you think that's funny? It ain't going to be so funny one day when the door is shut. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 10 about the foolish and the wise virgins. Look what he says here. Verse 10 about the bridegroom. It says, "And while they went to buy the foolish virgins, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready, the wise virgins, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." And they were trying to get in. They couldn't get in. Afterwards came also the other virgin, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say, I don't know you." "Oh, but I went to church. I heard, I know he taught on that sermon. I don't know you. You are a vile sinner. You have shut the door to me. You gradually started doing it one Sunday night, one Wednesday night. You kept doing it. Your parents kept telling you things. You kept shutting the door. You kept listening to your professors. You kept listening to the little sniddlings you ran around with who were trying to get you to lie and to cheat and to have sex and do drugs. You kept listening to them and you kept turning away. You kept shutting the door. And now it's too late for you. You're going to hell. There's no escape." That is a pathetic thing to happen when you've heard it all of your life. It is too late. In Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Luke chapter 13 and verse 24. My concern here is that a lot of you are not saved. That's pure and simple as I can make it. Luke chapter 13, verse 24. "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, because straight is the way and narrow is the pathway." Straight is the gate and narrow is the path. "So enter in at the straight gate." It's difficult, yes. "For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us,' and he shall answer and say unto you, 'I know not who you are.'" I don't know you. So strive. Agonize. It's time for you to have a little sorrow in your life. Grief. When you look at the world and its sinful ways and pleasures, it ought to bother you and it ought to torment you to realize if you're involved in those kind of things, it could be too late for you. He can shut the door. And then Matthew 22, go back there in verse 11 in the context. Because he goes on talking about they neglected, they made light of it. They're inviting them to come. Tell them, bid them to come. I prepared my dinner. And they began to make light of it. And they slew him. And then verse 11 says, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, 'Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?' And he was speechless, because he didn't belong there. Then said the king to the servant, 'Bind him hand and foot and take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of the teeth.'" He'll be cast out for an eternity because he has shut the door. He started doing it when he was young, gradually, and it kept happening and it kept happening. He didn't know he was doing that, but now it's come to the place he is aware of. He has shut the door. And if he's not careful, when he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Open it up and let me come in." Don't reject that invitation, because if you reject it, you do it to your own peril. You do it to your own destruction, because really it's not him that shuts the door, it's you that shuts the door. And you shut it by your decisions. He just has to lock it and say, "I cannot let you in now. It's too late for you to come in." And so Jesus stands in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, and he's knocking. He's saying, "I want to come into you. Church, I want to come back into your life. If you've been committing spiritual adultery, have you allowed the world to entangle you in all of its vices? What are you doing with your life? You can't even take a moment with the Lord. You can't even give a testimony anymore. You can't even pray no more. You hardly want to praise the Lord and lift up your hands or dance or sing a song. What's wrong with you? Have you given in to the world?" He stands there knocking. And he says, "Don't shut me out." And so if you want this to change in your life, the best thing I can tell you to do is to open the door. John chapter 20, if you go back there. John chapter 20. Because he got in there and he said, "Peace be still." Remember that? "Peace be still." And then over in verse 26, when Thomas, he came to Thomas, and Thomas had a hard time believing. "I will not believe unless I can see him, put my hands in his side and into his fingers." And it's verse 26, "And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, but he came through the barrier. He stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be still.' And he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Would be that that would be the thing that would happen to you this morning, that you would answer the invitation and that you would let him come in. Because John chapter 10, he also speaks about how, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth life to his sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catches them and scattereth the sheep." That's what a lot of hireling preachers do. They don't say anything. They don't tell them and warn them. A hireling, verse 13, John 10, fleeth because he is an hireling and he careth not for the sheep. He doesn't care about their souls and their eternal well-being. "I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and I've known of mine." And he's calling you and he's standing there. And he's saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And all you've got to do is you've got to be honest. Admit that you need him. Admit that you are a sinner. And then you have to humble yourself and repent of your sins. And you have to give your heart, you have to turn away from those things that you know that you've done that have offended a holy God. And you've got to be willing to say, "I'm sorry, I hate my sin." And that's where it all starts, when a man makes that kind of decision in his life. And he says, "I hate my sin." And then you just simply believe by an action. You come and you open your heart up and say, "I have sinned. And I want Jesus to take control of my life." And then you get deliverance in your life and you shut the doors. And you keep them shut by taking up a cross every day. And you don't let the devil back into your life. And you can do it. I want to ask you this morning. I want to ask you this one last question. Are you shutting the door to Christ? Will you open it to him? I'm going to give you an opportunity this morning for some of you. I know some of you will not even respond because you've laughed already. You've already made light. But I'm going to say this to you. Some of you, if you want to get your life right with the Lord, today is a day of salvation. Would you bow your heart with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you. I ask you, oh God, to do your work. To bring conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. To tug at the heart. To cause those whom you have chosen before the foundations of the world to know you mean business. And that you will receive them no matter how much they have sinned, no matter how much they have offended you. That you will receive them and forgive them and cleanse them. And that you will turn them around. So I pray that as you knock at the door of their heart, that they would make a positive response in the name of Jesus. Why don't you stand to your feet and...